We're going to be reading from the book of Jude this morning, which, if you want to follow along in the Pew Bibles, can be found on page 1088. We'll be reading from verse 12 to verse 17. These people are dangerous reefs at your love feasts, as they eat with you without reverence. They are shepherds who only look after themselves. They are waterless clouds carried along by winds, trees in late autumn, fruitless, twice dead and uprooted. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shameful deeds, wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness is reserved forever. It was about these that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, "Look, the Lord comes with tens of thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly concerning all the ungodly acts that they have done in an ungodly way and concerning all the harsh things ungodly sinners have said against him. These people are discontented grumblers, living according to their desires. Their mouths utter arrogant words, flattering people for their own advantage. But you, dear friends, remember what was predicted by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ."
Please have a seat. Let's pray before we look into God's word together this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the gift of your word. We thank you so much for the truths that we can find in it. And we pray, Father, that this morning again, as we look at your word, that we would be, that you would find within us hearts that are just yielded and submitted to you, to obey what you call us to do, to put into practice the things of God in our life. To that end, O Father, speak to us, strengthen us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, it's been a while since we've been in Jude. October 19th was the last time I spoke from Jude. And so the scripture reading today kind of catches us up to where we are, where we finished at verse 16 the last time. But since it's been a while, I thought it would be good to just do a quick recap. And it will be quick. It won't be, you know, another sermon in itself, the recap. Jude is writing to the churches in general. It's not a specific congregation or a church that he's addressing. He writes to the churches in general, and he says right at the start of his letter that although he thought of writing a general letter about the salvation that they share and celebrating these good things, he found it necessary to write to the churches to contend for the faith, to fight for the faith. And he tells you why. He says that people have crept into the congregations, into the gatherings, people that brought in with them a false teaching, a false doctrine that was now being touted or now being proposed to people within the church. What was this teaching? We looked at it a bit, where they were teaching, and it sounds really good at the start, they were teaching that eventually when we stand before God, we will stand by grace. It will be God's grace alone that will allow us to stand before him. And then the next thing from that it led to was, so then, you know, if you're more moral than me and I'm less moral than you, it doesn't make a difference, because at the end of the day, it is the grace of God that will allow us to stand, that will call us righteous. And then the next level is where it starts, you start to see it all fall apart, where their conclusion was, so it doesn't really matter how we live. And that's why Jude says in verse 4 that they use the grace of God as an excuse for sensuality. Because at the end of the day, grace is going to call me righteous in the presence of God. So I can live any way I please right now. I can chase after my passions. I can chase after whatever I want. And most commentaries would agree that one of the main things they wanted was to be promiscuous, to indulge in their sexual desires. And I can live that way if I want, because at the end of the day, whether I do or not, grace is what is going to show me, is going to call me righteous in heaven. So may as well go out and have fun. May as well go out and do all these things. And that's the kind of teaching they were subtly, I don't know how they managed to do it subtly, but that's the kind of teaching they brought in to the congregations. And Jude says, after that, the letter goes on, and he spends a lot of time, the bulk of his time, talking about these people and their teaching. Firstly, he talks about their teaching, and then he refutes it by saying, God gets angry. Don't be fooled. God gets angry. And he gives you three examples of how God gets angry. He gets angry at the angels themselves. He gets angry at those outside of the chosen people of God. But he also gets angry with the chosen people of God. Jude gives you those examples. And then he looks not just at the teaching, he looks at the character, the motivation behind these people. He gives you three Old Testament examples in Cain, in Balaam, and in Korah to show their motivation, what drives this kind of people and this teaching. And then he moves into what was read to us just now, just a bit earlier, about what these people and this teaching, the kind of effect it can have in the community if it's allowed to go unchecked, if it's not dealt with, if it's not corrected. That's Jude's concern. And he says, you know, he begins by saying that they can shipwreck your faith. They're like these hidden reefs that can shipwreck faith and the things that are going on within God's people. And he gives you a whole list of it. And he spends such a long time talking about all these, the hideousness and the hopelessness of what is happening with these people, so that the churches of God, you and I, will see that the grass is not greener on their side of the fence. So that we will realize the dangers, the hopelessness in that. And then we will put up guardrails. You know, I don't know if you've ever watched on YouTube or somewhere else, you know, driving in the mountains in India or Asia maybe. Quite often, you know, I've driven a lot in the mountains, and quite often suddenly the guardrail on the side disappears. It's not there anymore, especially as you drive further and further higher into the Himalayas. And at that point, you realize guardrails are really important things. They're not a dampener on the fun of driving. They're not the government being, you know, legalistic and putting rules on the road as well. No. I would appreciate a guardrail right now, driving up there in the high heights of the Himalayas. Jude tells you what is dangerous to your faith and to the community in the expectation that now when he gets into the commands of the guardrails that you can put up, that you will put it up. That we will be quick to say, let's do that. This is important. This is urgent. This is not a, do we really have to kind of a thing. This is important. And so you come to verse 17, where after talking about these people all along, he turns to the church and he says, but you. He's going to say that twice, verse 17 and verse 20. But you. And in verses 17 onwards, all the way down to verse 21, he's going to give us three clear commands as guardrails or that help us be people who are safe. And that's why the title of the sermon, Safeguarding in a Time of False Teaching. Safeguarding as a community, as individuals in a time of false teaching. He's going to give us three clear commands, and I'll tell you in advance, one of them has two commands within it. So don't, when I get there, say, well, he snuck that in there, didn't he? There's three commands and one has two parts. So let me read that bit out for us as we go through it. And it's quite self-explanatory, actually. And so the points in the PowerPoint, you're going to say, well, he's pretty much put scripture down as the points of the sermon. Because it's very self-explanatory. He says, but you, dear friends, remember what was predicted by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They told you in the end time there will be scoffers, living according to their own ungodly desires. These people, they create divisions and are worldly. They're not having the Holy Spirit. But you, dear friends, as you build yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting expectantly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. Three commands so that you will be safe in a time of false teaching. The first, but you, dear friends, remember. Now, remembering is such a key, vital Christian habit, discipline, I would say. To remember, just in general, to remember the goodness, the faithfulness, and the love of God. To make it a practice, to make it a discipline, to constantly meditate on remembering, to give time to remember the goodness of God in your own life, in the scriptures, in biographies of people that have gone before, the goodness and the faithfulness of God. It'll help you and it'll help me when we go through our own time of difficulty where the devil will try to tempt you to say, maybe God isn't that loving after all. Maybe God isn't that faithful after all. It'll help you when you live a life that is tuned into remembering the goodness and faithfulness of God constantly. To remember His commands. To be someone who studies the Word in a way that you remember His commands as you live this life. To remember His promises. Not just the ones we like, but even the promises of difficulty and of persecution. To remember. Remembering is such a key thing to the Christian life. But in this context, what Jude is saying is, remember what was predicted by the apostles. Remember what the apostles told you. What did they tell us? Well, it says there, they told you that in the end times, there will be scoffers living according to their own ungodly desires. He's writing in the context of these same scoffers have now come into the gathering. And he says, remember that the apostles told you about this, that this would happen. And there's that phrase over there, in the end times, or if you're using the ESV or some other translation, it might say, in the last times. And again, these scoffers would laugh at that as well, to say, well, it's been a while, hasn't it? You've been going on about the last times. In our day and age, there'll be many who will say that because it's been 2,000 years. About 2,000 years since when Jude wrote his letter. And he said, in the last times, and we're still saying in the last times. How long are these last times? How long are these end times? And many commentators would say Jude is a mirror letter of 2 Peter, dealing with the same issues of false teachers. And Peter talks about that as well in 2 Peter, where he says, Don't be fooled by these people. Don't be disturbed by these people. In fact, let's look at it. Let's look at it. Let me read it out for you. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, they deliberately, dear friends, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay His promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. What is Peter talking about when he's telling them, don't overlook this fact about time and God being above time and God not being slow, but God being patient. He's responding to all of this, that the scoffers will say this. He says in verse 3, above all, be aware of the scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing and following their own evil desires, saying, where is His coming that He promised? Ever since our ancestors fell asleep, all things continue as they have since the beginning of creation. Scoffers following their own ungodly passions, making fun of the faith. Peter says, God is not slow. God is patient. Jude says, in the end time, these scoffers will come following their ungodly passions, just like Peter said. How are they scoffing at the faith? They are mocking the faith by taking grace, which is so central to the Christian faith, cheapening it, twisting it, to use it to live lives of sexual promiscuity and lives that chase after all their sensual desires. You, dear friends, remember what was predicted by the apostles, that these kind of people will come. But what is the command in this? Is it just to remember? No, it is to be vigilant. We got a good example of this in the week gone by. You would have got slippery road warnings on the radio, on the internet, on the news, if you have newspapers, on your phone. And then finally, when you got in the car, if you have one of those dashboards that light up and say slippery road warning, you know, some little logo that beeps on the dashboard. Now, after all of that, if you went 50 miles an hour around an icy bend and wound up in a ditch, that's on you. What is all of those warnings? What are all those warnings for? To be vigilant when you drive. If you've got a 1 hour drive, plan an hour and a half because you're going to drive slower. If you're used to driving at a certain speed, get used to driving a bit slower. Give yourself more space between you and the car in front. All of that, they said that on the radio and on the internet. Be vigilant when you drive. That's what Jude is saying here. You've been warned. You're without excuse. You can't say, well, we didn't see this happening. I didn't expect that to happen. You've been warned that this can happen. False teachers can rise. False doctrines can subtly make their way into the congregation of God. Be vigilant about it. The opposite of being vigilant is saying, well, it won't happen to us. It won't happen to me. I'll pick it like that. It won't happen to our church because, you know, we'll see it at the door. And slowly complacency sets in when you're not vigilant. And Jude says, be alert. Be vigilant. You've been warned already. Remember that you've been warned. Be vigilant. And he goes on, he spends more time about these scoffers. He says they create divisions, they're worldly, not having the spirit. They're full of the worldly things, worldly passions, and not full of the Holy Spirit. And from that fullness of worldly passions and worldly mannerisms, they come into the church, they come into the congregation with their teachings. And as they bring about this teaching, some people agree, some people don't. And they cause these divisions. But then he comes to the second, but you. And you have the second command over here. Verse 20 and 21. But you, dear friends, as you build yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now the command is in verse 21. The command is in verse 21. So if you restructure it a bit, this is what it sounds like. But you, dear friends, keep yourselves in the love of God as you build yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Spirit. The command is to keep yourselves in the love of God. And the word over there used for keep. Now, some translations try to, you know, make it easier to understand, and so they use different words or they stretch out the word keep into a phrase to help you understand. But it's important to see the word keep, because the word keep in the Greek, it forms the spine of this letter in many ways. Verse 1, to those who are kept in Christ. Verse 6, the angels did not keep themselves in the position that was given to them. So God has kept them in eternal chains. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the holy faith. And a different Greek word is used by verse 24, where he says, to him who is able to keep you from falling. That's a completely different Greek word, even though the English says keep again. But when we get to that a few sermons from now, we'll see the beauty of how it all comes together there. But for now, the same or variations of the same Greek word, keep, is used four times by verse 21. In verse 1, verse 6, twice, and verse 21. And it's amazing to see what is going on here. In verse 6, you find the angels who did not keep themselves within the boundaries that God had called them to be in, are now being kept in eternal punishment. What came first? their disobedience. They did not keep themselves where they should, so now they're being kept for judgment or kept in judgment. Whereas for us, the story is different. For those who have put their faith in Jesus, for those who have been adopted into the family of God, what came first? Verse 1, to those who are kept in Christ, the command is, now keep yourselves in the love of God. Out of a response to the God who holds you and keeps you in Christ, keep yourselves in the love of God. The word over here being used for keep, where it differs from verse 24, is the interpretation of this word is to do with location, where you are, not geographically, not, you know, Lincoln or somewhere else, but in terms of your positioning. You're kept in Christ. You're to keep yourselves in the love of God. The angels didn't stay, didn't keep themselves within the boundary. So now they're being kept in chains in eternal judgment. It's about a position of where you are. But what is Jude saying? To keep yourselves in the love of God. Is he saying, you know, do these things and God will keep loving you? And if you don't do these things, God is going to stop loving you? Is that the meaning? It can't be, because Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture. And we know from Paul that Scripture tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And so God has already loved us with an everlasting love. So what does it mean to keep ourselves in the love of God? It means this: keep yourselves in the experience of that love. Like a child who is disobedient to his parents. The parents still love the child. But in the moment of disobedience, in the moment of waywardness, that experience that the child has of the parents' love differs. Because guilt, shame, maybe anger, whatever else now gets in the way. Maybe the child feels wrongly accused, and so there's anger, there's bitterness, and all of those other emotions get in the way of a full and wonderful experience of the love of the parents. And so what Jude is saying is, live in such a way that you keep yourself in the experience of this love of God that he has already loved you with, because he is the one who has kept you in Christ. Verse 1. So how do you keep yourself in the love of God? What kind of a life keeps itself within that experience of the love of God? Verse 20, as you build yourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. The two commands, the two-part command for this one. Build yourselves up in the most holy faith. The word used over here for build is the same that Paul uses in Colossians 2 and verse 7. When he says built up and established in him. How do you build yourself up in faith? Through faith. Faith, your faith grows, and you grow in your experience and your understanding and your living out of this faith. And so if you need more faith to grow in the faith, then the question is, where can I procure faith? How do I get more faith? Where is this vault? Where is this safe? Where is this bank that gives me faith for life? And Scripture tells you again where you can get faith. Paul writes to say, faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of God. That's not true only when you come to faith for the first time. Again, Paul writing to the church at Colossians, Colossians 2, 6, and young people, you can laugh at this, Colossians 2, 6 and 7. He says, therefore, just as you received him, so also continue to walk in him. How did you receive him? By faith that came through hearing the word. So also continue to walk in him through faith that comes from hearing the word. You want more faith. It doesn't come from sitting with your eyes closed in a beautiful meditative state. It doesn't come from staring at a wonderful sunrise or sunset. It doesn't come from listening to a long, lovely playlist of worship songs. Those are great things. And they can add some volume and measure of strength to your life. But faith, if you want it, biblical faith, comes from the Word. This Word is living and is active. There's something mysterious about it. Supernatural, spiritual about it. That as you read it, it imparts to you faith. And you might not be able to explain it, but it imparts to you faith. But it's not just mysterious and mystical in how it imparts to you faith. Last week, Simon Turpin so beautifully told us that our faith is a studied faith. It's a logical faith as well. And so there's a logical aspect to how the Word brings faith to your life. You study it and you see how God works in the lives of others. His faithfulness, His mercy, His grace, His wrath, His judgment. You see it work in the pages of Scripture. And then you go out and you live your life, and you will be able to see the fingerprints of God in your day as well. You'll be able to see, aha, that's how God worked then, and now He's working like that now. That's how God did it with Joseph. Now I can see the similar thing here. That's how God did it with Abraham, Job, Paul, Peter. I can see how God is working in my time, in my life, in similar ways. I can see how this Word went to work in others' lives, going to work in mine. And you and I will be built up in our faith as we study the Word and then see it come alive, the God of this Word come alive in our own life. Faith comes from hearing the Word of God. Build yourselves up in this faith. If you're going to keep yourself in the love of God, you got to build yourself up in this faith. How? By being a student of this Word. And so this morning, I beg you, I urge you. If I spend more time on it, I'll get emotional about it. But I can't beg you enough. It's only the second week of Jan to be a student of the Word of God. If you've never really taken the Word of God seriously, I urge you this year, make it a commitment. Make it a priority. Young person, older person, if you walked with the Lord only from last year, or if you walked with Him for decades, do not be complacent with the Word of God. Be someone who studies it, who loves it, who treasures it. Because within it, your faith grows. You put up the safeguard against false teaching, and you keep yourself in the love of God. But He says, build yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean some mystical utterances or the gift of tongues. That's not what He's talking about over here. And this verse is not, is a silly argument for that. There are better ones in Scripture for that, if you'd like. But this is not that one. What He means over here, because remember, He's talking about boundaries and positions and angels who didn't stay within their boundaries. You stay within the boundaries of God's love. Pray within the boundaries of the Holy Spirit. Pray within the things that the Spirit desires. That's what He means. Pray the desires of the Spirit. How does that happen? How does one land up with the same desires as the Holy Spirit? By being a student of the Word. As you do this, you'll end up doing the next. You'll find as you spend time with God in His Word that your heart's desires are aligned to His. Because the Word of God, which is living and active, and the Spirit of God that has been given to us to indwell us, to perfect us, to make us like Christ, will go to work within our hearts, replacing our own selfish desires with God's amazing and eternal ones. And so you pray in the Spirit. You pray within that realm, within those confines of the Spirit. You pray the things of God. Now, if you have a problem with that, you know, like, well, that's a bit boring because I want to pray for stuff that, you know, is outside of that.
And my brother, my sister, I have a question for you. At best, you are someone with finite wisdom, finite knowledge, and a faltering love for yourself. Whereas God, with infinite wisdom, knowledge, and love, has his set of desires. If he, with all of that, has got his plan and his desires and his will in place, with infinite wisdom and knowledge, why would you want something different? What are you looking for that is better than a plan birthed out of infinite love, infinite wisdom, infinite everything, perfect in every way? What are you looking for that could possibly be better? What are you praying for? What do you want to pray for that you think could possibly be better? And so the call is to build yourself up in the faith, to pray in the Spirit. And as you do that, you and I, we keep ourselves in the love of God. Now notice, keeping yourself in the love of God assumes you're already there. Because Jude, again, like I said, is writing to the church. But if that's not you this morning, then again, I urge you to consider Christ. Because the same end result for the angels that walked away, the same end result for those in the beginning parts of Jude, those who God poured his wrath out on, that is the destiny for all those outside of Christ. The just destiny, the just and right payment for our sin, for those outside of Christ. But by grace, through faith, for those who are in Christ, the call is to keep ourselves in that love. But why should we get so serious about being vigilant, building ourselves, praying, all of these things? It seems a bit excessive sometimes. What is the motivation to keep us doing all this? And that's the last command: waiting expectantly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. What does he mean by this? Mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. It basically means waiting for that day when the consummation of the promise of eternal life comes to be. When everything is fulfilled. When the life you live now, the vigilant life, the building yourself up life, the praying in the Spirit life, when all of that is vindicated, when Christ comes again. Eternal life has begun now already. Abundant life is ours already. The kingdom of God is here already. And yet, that is the wonderful thing about the Christian faith. The now and the not yet. The kingdom of God is here and yet not yet fully here. Eternal life has begun and yet, my goodness, the glory of it that we will see when Jesus comes will be far greater than what we are experiencing now. It is here already, abundant and eternal, and yet, it is only a snippet, a glimpse of what awaits us who are in Christ when he comes. And we wait expectantly for that consummation of this promise when Jesus comes again. But again, I love the word that Jude uses. He doesn't say wait expectantly for the consummation that comes. Wait expectantly for the fulfillment of the promise. He says wait expectantly for the mercy. It is a reminder to the church of God once again that in the day when the promise is fulfilled and in the day when we are vindicated, in the day when eternal life that we've talked about is seen and a reality for us, we only get it by mercy. Nothing you ever did, nothing I can ever do earns that for me. It is only by the mercy of God, only because God is a merciful God, that we have eternal life. Keep that in mind, even though I'm going to be speaking a few weeks from now. Keep that in mind because it is the springboard into the next section of this letter. It is only by God's mercy that you and I will have eternal life, or will enter into that promise of eternal life when Christ comes. Till then, he says, the next command is wait for that day. Live a life that is waiting in anticipation of that day. What does that look like? Does that look like a little Christian burrow that we go and hide in because the world outside is bad? No, he says, live. Live expectantly. But the waiting over here, the word waiting is an active word. And all through scriptures, when you find when Paul writes about it, when Peter writes about it, it is not a hiding away until Jesus comes kind of an existence. It is a proactive existence. It is an existence that waits, a life that waits for Jesus while living obediently here and now. What does living obediently here and now look like? It looks like a life given to evangelism and discipleship. A life given to either telling people about Jesus or growing people in Jesus, one or the other or both. It is not a life lived hidden in a hole somewhere until Jesus comes, so that you somehow kept the faith. Nobody tainted you. Nobody got to you. That's not the life that Jude is expecting, Peter expects, Paul expects, or Scripture expects of us. It is a proactive life. You put on the armor of God and you go out to battle. Only a fool would put on the armor and sit at home, hiding, watching TV till Jesus comes. You're given armor to fight, to step out. Yeah, the world is bad. Yeah, the world is going to attack you. Yes, the devil will throw his darts at you. Yes, the world outside with his worldviews will attack you, will mock you, will persecute you. That's why you've been given armor. That's why Jesus said, I will be with you. Not to hide in a hole, but to get out and live. But to live with your eyes fixed on the second coming of Christ. That's what makes it all worth it. In the heat of battle, that's what reminds you that it is worth it. Wait expectantly for that day. So as you put up these, as we learn about the dangers that lurk outside and sometimes within the body of Christ, as Jude pointed out, he calls us to these three clear commands. Be vigilant. Remember and be vigilant. You've been warned. You have no excuse. So be vigilant. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Live a life that locates itself in the experience, in the lived experience of the love of God. How do you do that? By building yourself up through his word in the faith. By praying in the spirit. And as you do that, wait. Wait expectantly. Actively wait. Because Jesus is coming again. And he will vindicate. He will bring that moment. That sense of this was all worth it. As they sang earlier, his glory and our good. Our greatest good will be seen in that moment when we are made like him to live with him forever. Till then, it's just steps in that direction. But in that moment, we will see our greatest good, and we will see him as he is in all his glory. And that day, when it happens, every battle you fought, every pain you've endured, every question that wrecked your heart in the middle of the battle, every loss that you felt you lost, every joy, every success, everything will be worth it when that day comes. And so we live waiting expectantly for it. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, what a great salvation you have wrought for us. What a great salvation you designed there somewhere in eternity past. What a joy to have our names written in your book of life. Father, as Jude has told us, as your word has told us, we have been warned. There will be people, many, who will rise against the faith. Some very obviously, and some in subtle ways. Help us as individuals and as a church to be vigilant for the sake of the gospel. As we decide, as we want to be those that contend for the faith, help us to be vigilant for the sake of that same faith. Help us, O God, to live lives that are continuously growing in your word, so that we grow in faith. And as we do that, align our prayers more and more with your will, so that we live in the experience, in the incredibly favored experience of the love of God. And fix our eyes on Christ. Fix our minds on his return. That is the line, that is the finish line that we are running towards. We've got to be careful of every step, but our eyes are fixed on that glorious, great, and wonderful day when we will be like Christ and with you, O triune God, forever. What a hope to live for. What a faith to fight for. What a love to share with those around. In Jesus' name we pray.